I'd invite you to turn with me to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 17 through 25. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Our Father, once again we pause to pray. We ask now that you would bring our thoughts into captivity to your word, to your spirit, to your purpose for each of our hearts and lives. Help us to hear what you want to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's clear here that the Apostle Paul saw that his primary task was to preach the gospel. It's good when a pastor settles it that that's what's basic. It helps a lot because a pastor has to do a lot of things a minister does. Paul said even such an important thing as baptism is not primary to me. God didn't call me even to baptize. He called me to preach the gospel. And by preaching the gospel, Paul made it clear that the cross was at the very heart of the message. When he preached the gospel, he preached the fact that Jesus came, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that it was through this death, through this victory on the cross, that he had good news to share. Now, evidently, some in his day would have liked to have had good news, all right, but without such a radical emphasis. They said, we appreciate the good news that God wants to share with us, but why does the cross have to be such a central place? We would really like to hear a word of wisdom. We'd like to understand all about it. And we'd appreciate it if you'd come to us with the words of man's wisdom. There are others that said what this world needs is power to change things. After all, the world in which we live is more than half slave. And certainly God is not a God who puts down people, and what we need is power to see our world transformed. Don't speak to us about the cross. Begin by showing us how we can change this vile world in which we live. And others came saying, give us signs. Give us wonders. What we want is something that satisfies our own need, our emotional, our soul's need. And Paul said, all very well and good, but you have to begin at the cross. We begin at the cross, whatever our need. And it's hard for us to really believe that, hard for us to see that. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are outside the understanding of how God shares his life with us. Verse 21 says that it was not by accident, but it was in the wisdom of God. God, in his great wisdom, made it so that when we come seeking him, it's not by man's power of mind, power of wealth, power of station. It's not through any of these means that we find God. Such a wonderful provision that God has made in the wisdom of God. The world through wisdom does not find God. I like that. Because that says to me that if my IQ is not as high as your IQ, you don't have a corner on God. It says to me that if I was born on the other side of the tracks from where you are, and your family was wealthy and has influence, that you can't find God quicker than I can. Someone long time ago said the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that's what this means here. And we find God. Not by words of wisdom, but by coming to the cross. Wisdom isn't the door. Now, Paul was certainly not anti-intellectual. He was not anti-education. More educational institutions have been started in the name of Jesus Christ than all the other people put together. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts. And it's at the cross that God's wisdom and power are made tangent to our needs. The cross isn't just where we find our salvation. And then we go other places to find wisdom and power to apply in 1983. But it's through the cross of Jesus Christ that God's wisdom and power are released for the situation where we are. It's at the cross that the beginning of the answer is for all of our needs. I'm not preaching a simplistic gospel this morning. But the cross says to us there's no special deals for anybody. You can't come and say, "Now, Lord, I'm special, I'm different." And at the same time, the cross says there's hope for everybody. Because there are no special deals for anybody. The cross says that anybody and everybody that really comes to the cross and applies for it can find God's wisdom and find God's power. Just because there are people that are exploiting this truth and exploiting the hungers and needs of mankind is no reason for us to stop preaching the truth that God's wisdom and power are available to all of us. But we begin at the cross. In this passage, it seems as though Paul is inviting us to contrast wisdoms and powers. He speaks about the wisdom of words. He speaks about the wisdom of this world. And he speaks about God's wisdom. He speaks about or implies that there's a certain kind of power that man has. The cross is the last place modern people think of looking for wisdom and power when they need to operate. After all, what does God know about computers? There's not a word about it in the Bible. How could he possibly know what I need? And how much man seems to have done. When you begin to think about what man is accomplishing these days, it is pretty impressive. And so it seems almost natural for us to look to people for help. Man can, excuse me for my, I'm trying to be more aware, seriously, of using the term man and woman. But just forgive me, I'm 52 years old, it's hard for me to change in a way. I don't mean just the male of the species. But mankind can divide a second into millionths now. They have machines. It's important that they operate that fast. Man can look into outer space and measure the distances in thousands of light years. We can communicate instantly around the world. We know more about why we do what we do. We can give you statistics on every facet of our civilization. And it's pretty impressive what man can do. But when we begin to apply for the particular burdens and needs that we have, we soon come up short and find that we are very limited in just how much we can do, too. Man's power is great. We've discovered how to obliterate our civilization in a few moments' time. But somehow we haven't found the power, the secret, to stop people that love each other from hurting each other. We haven't found a way to stop children from being abused in their own homes. They tell us that one out of four homes, rich and poor across America, have abused and battered children in them. We haven't found ways to stop, on one hand, taking crops and letting them rot, and on the other hand, having hundreds of people starve every day in this world. It's crazy. We've got so much wisdom and so much power, but when it comes to applying it at the point of our need, man is pretty helpless after all. All the wealth and power of this world can't really heal a broken heart. And you say, well, that's a different kind of power. Is it really? Where do we begin to apply for wisdom and for power? When I think of the contrast of God's power and man's power, I guess it's the frustrated poet in me. I think of a 4th of July a few years ago, quite a few years ago now. Time goes by so fast. But when we lived in the Hudson Valley in Poughkeepsie, and my sons were a lot smaller and they were all home, we used to, 4th of July, pack them in the station wagon. For years, always had new station wagons. Somehow that seemed too big anymore. But we would go down to West Point on the 4th of July. If you're ever near West Point on the 4th of July, you ought to go. It's a lot of fun. People come from all over. One of the very best bands you can imagine plays in the open-air amphitheater high on the bluff overlooking the Hudson. There's a kind of a valley in there. And as the, you know, in the summertime, the 4th of July, it gets dark late, but as the shadows begin to gather, the band plays all these patriotic tunes and makes you feel real good and all warm. And finally, when it gets really dark, then they shut the lights off in the amphitheater, and here comes the fireworks out over the water. And it's quite an impressive display. We did that several years in a row. This one 4th of July, it was sort of a threatening day. We went anyway. And about the time that the fireworks were going off, quite impressively, you know, the cannons and all the thunder, a thunderstorm began to cut loose at the same time. And flashes, jagged flashes of lightning would light up, and you could see scores of boats down there who had come in for the concert and then to see the fireworks. I remember particularly one lightning jag or bolt that was seemingly like a circle all around that valley. It seemed like it, you're just in a split second, but it went clear around the valley, seemed like five or six times, just blink, 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 like that. Lit the whole place just like it was the middle of the day. And you know, those fireworks seemed like little pops. They were nothing. And the big booms of thunder really brought some fear to our hearts. And on one part, I was saying, thank God I'm not one of those little boats down there. And the other part of me was saying, hooray for God. It's like he was looking and said, all those people down there want to see some fireworks. Well, I'll just show them one little thing. And yet, in demonstration of sheer power, I think of another illustration. For there are a number of miracles that take place in a pastor's life where people's lives are put back together. And I think the greatest miracle, without question, that I have ever seen is when God meets a hopeless situation, where power and wisdom of man are absolutely gone, and where He takes over and transforms a life. It's happened in my own family. It's happened in your family. I think of one particular illustration, and I've hesitated to use it because I don't like to be too personal, although it's acceptable more and more homiletically to be personal in your preaching. I'm keeping up on the literature. But I think about 12 years ago, and I was pastoring down in Edison, New Jersey, one summer evening. Barry Cook came to my back door, and his face was gray. And he said, "Paul has left me." And my heart sank. They were precious members of our church. They were kind of in the middle of things socially and on the fringe of things spiritually, if you know what I mean. But they were our kids, and they were precious kids. And they'd scratched, and they'd saved, and they'd bought a beautiful little home, got the down payment for it, and things were going along, but they just weren't making it. And Paul had left him. And I can't tell you all the details. I wouldn't if I could. But I want you to know that it was a bad situation. And it quickly became a hopeless situation. There was bitterness on both sides. There was recrimination. There was filing for divorce. I remember one night when Barry's family came to me. Barry's father's a minister. And he said, "Russ, could we have a night of prayer at the church for those kids?" And I said, "Let's do it." And we got a few that would gather with us, and we intended to pray the whole night through. But about 11:30 or 12, we'd prayed all that we could pray. And we felt like we'd touched God. And we committed that situation to God. And I want to tell you, after that, it got worse. It got terrible. It just went downhill fast. But it wasn't long until Barry acknowledged the fact that he wasn't right with the Lord, that he had been serving God on the fringes of things. And he prayed through, and he really did pray through. And I think at first he prayed through so that God would grant to him his home back and grant to him his family back, and so that he would do these things. But finally I watched him as he thrashed through until he really came to the cross. And he said, "Lord, if I don't get anything back, I want you to have me." And he settled it. And I think really then he knew that he never was going to get his family back. And on the other hand, I saw Paula thrash through. If she ever got saved, once she got saved 8 times. And each time she meant it, but she wasn't right at the bottom. And finally, Paula was at the foot of the cross too, and she surrendered. And then became the miracle that we could see. Began to counsel him, actually. I'm not a very good counselor. I'm an old-fashioned journeyman pastor. But I knew right well they shouldn't go back together like they were. They'd just be compounding their ignorance. So I kept them apart, and I counseled with them every week. And I talked to them about communicating, and I talked to them about this and that. And finally, after about 4 months, they said, "Pastor, we don't care if you want us to or not. We're going back together next month." And they said, "You know, we never were really divorced. But we were divorced. I wonder if we could have a church wedding." And so it was kind of an open secret. And after Sunday morning service, everybody knew about it. And Barry and Paul and all their kids lined up, and they were married again. Talk about power. Talk about wisdom. I moved up here to Melrose Church to pastor, and just a few months after, I got a call from Barry and Paul, and they said, "The Lord's called us to preach." I said, "That's great. I'm kind of a cynic down inside, you know, and I thought they got three, you know, they had four kids now. Little Paul came along. I figured the home study course was the best way for them. They said, "We're coming to Eastern Nazarene College." I said, "Oh boy, they've really blown it this time." I knew they were wrong. Wisdom of God, the power of God. They arrived with a U-Haul truck and they jammed into some apartment. And about the second week, Paula fell off her bicycle and broke all her teeth out. And why am I telling you all this? I just felt Lord wanted me to share that with you this morning. You know, through 4 years, crisis after crisis, we need $500 or we can't stay in school, Pastor. And they knew I wasn't going to give them $500. Let's pray about it. Okay, go to the mailbox. Well, there's $500. That happened so many times it almost became laugh. I had a call from them this January there in the last year of seminary. "We need $500 or we can't stay in seminary." Finished 4 years here. "Well, we think we ought to go the deluxe route. We're not just going to jump into the ministry, but we believe God's calling Barry to go to the 3 years of seminary with teenage kids." That's where they've been this time. Barry was just a mediocre high school student, a poor high school student. He's an honors student at the seminary. Why did I tell you that this morning? They won't care my sharing with you. I'm their father in the Lord. But you want to talk about wisdom and you want to talk about power. When you can find the wisdom to put things together like that again, when you can find the power to transform people like that again, the miracle's still going on, by the way. They could still fall flat on their face. But I predict for them that God's going to use them and make them a rich blessing. He's going to give them fruit to bear. A miracle of wisdom and power that's still unfolding. As we come to the close of this thought this morning, I wonder, will you let God's wisdom and power be released in your life, in the situation where you are this morning? You say, "How do I go about applying for this wisdom and power at the cross?" Well, you begin at the cross, and the cross always begins with the question of sin. See, that's foolishness, isn't it? That's exactly what Paul is saying. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. I don't need to deal with sin. I've got this big burden. I've got this big problem. The cross says, hold on, let's begin at the beginning. Not what do you want God to do for you, but where are you in relation to God? Sin is not just doing things that break the rules and breaking the conventions, but sin is rebellion against God. And the cross speaks to us about saying yes to God, throwing down our rebellious arms and saying, "I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go your way." You can't expect a doctor to take you on unless you're willing to take his diagnosis and his prescription. So the cross begins with sin. And as we come and confess our sins, we find that he justifies us and he adopts us and he regenerates us. He puts his life within our heart. You say, "Very well, I've taken care of the sin problem. Now what?" The cross also speaks about acknowledging a total dependency upon Christ. Not that Christ despises human wisdom. He may send you to counselors. He may send you to Eastern Nazarene College to get an education. But the basic thing is, first, we totally surrender to God and we cast our future in his hands and say, "As you guide me, I will do what you want me to do." Where does this message have a practical application in your life? If you could have an answer to any one of your problems this morning, what problem would that be? Do you have something in your life that you say, "I just wish I knew the answer to"? You hadn't thought about applying at the cross for the answer. Do you have a situation in your life where you just wish there were enough power, enough dynamite to change things? Where are you looking for that power? Have you begun at the cross? It's my deep abiding conviction that no one has ever really turned a burden over to the Lord in vain. I know I'm way out on a limb there. I'm willing to defend it. I believe God never wastes what we give to Him. Have you been to the cross for wisdom and power? Father, we recognize that what we've been saying this morning is foolishness. As far as the world counts wisdom. But we apply this morning for your wisdom and for your power to change lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close our service by singing number 152. 152.
Teach us what it means, dear Father, to claim the cross of Jesus, to release our own wisdom to the wisdom of God in our lives, to be your people, guided and directed by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.